Chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Has anyone ever given you a promise? It's the greatest promise you've ever gotten. Eternal life, right? Amen. Amen. What's the second greatest promise you've ever gotten? Yeah, he said he'll never leave us or forsake us. What about from another human being? Well, now you're going to say something Jesus said. I know that, all right? But excluding promises from deity, from God, what's the greatest promise you've ever gotten? Matthew? I do, right? I will. Some of y'all are saying, I haven't got that promise yet. Keep praying. Keep waiting. I've heard a lot of promises lately. An election year. I always think it's strange that you can hear the same politician promise two things to do two different groups that are almost diametrically opposed, and they sound so sincere, and they have a bad reputation for that. You know, we've talked a lot since we've been in the book of Hebrews about promises. Tonight, I want to look at one aspect of promises. What happens when a promise you've been given hasn't come to fruition yet? Does that mean that the promise is null and void? You are mature Christians. I know you know the answer to that. But just hang around for a little bit and see how we get there, all right? Let's look at our Bibles at Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto heirs the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I try to break down oftentimes what we're going to be talking about in the thought, a paragraph. And this paragraph doesn't really end here, I don't believe. I think it continues right on to chapter 7 where he goes right into talking about Melchizedek. But just getting through this, like a lot of other parts of Hebrews, it's a little, kind of our modern English reading, a little strangely worded, if I could put it that way. And so I don't want to rush through this, but I do want to get the thought through here. And so as we start looking at this, we start thinking that really the focus here is on a promise. If you back up in the passage right here, you'll remember that at the very end of the last passage, when it's talking about really the fruit and whether it's good fruit or it's bad fruit, the very last thought of that in verse 12 is that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's pluralized. In verse 13 it says, for when God made promise to Abraham. Now, I want you to know just right in that one thought gives us a lot of information about our God, that God made a promise to Abraham. It tells us, well, there's only so many words, but what does that tell us about the God that we serve today? Just raise your hand, yell it out, I don't care. He's reliable. And we're going to, that really, it talks about it later on in there, that God is reliable. We're going to talk about the promise he made to Abraham in just a second, but what else does that tell us about our God? Okay, so God has the power or the ability to be able to fulfill the promise or promises that he gives. I want to take it just a step back to be even more basal than that, even more, yes, sir. Yeah, he says that God has the full purview of really his ability to make that promise, but how he's going to bring it to fruition. How about this? There is a God. I know that's pretty basic, but I want you to understand there is a God. But just one half step away from that, there is a God that makes promises. Yes, he has the power to fulfill them, and we're going to see that later on in the passage. But I want to drill into this one thought into your mind that not is that he just able to fulfill the promise, but he's given us promises. Listen, many of you have stood across an altar and had somebody make promises to you. And what a wonderful thing that is to live out those promises or throughout your lives. Some of you have been given a promise from the bank. You know, it's called a promissory note. And what is that? That's a promise they won't take your house as long as you keep making payments on that, right? That's not the kind of promise I like to have. I want somebody that says, hey, you can have this. And there's nothing that I'm required to give in return. Not only does it tell us that there's a God and there's a God that gives promises, God could promise himself something, could he not? The Bible says God cannot deny himself. But that's not what it says here. It says he made a promise to Abraham, to an individual, to a person. Now, I want you to think about the qualifications Abram at the time had when God looked out. Was there anything spectacular about him? He was rich. But really, God just said, there's somebody I'm going to choose. Now, don't get off on the Calvinistic idea that because God chose Abraham, he chooses every person that's ever saved to go to heaven, and everybody else he didn't choose is going to go to hell. All right? But I just want to get this thought in your mind. God made a promise to a human being. He constrained himself in this promise to do something for a human being. Not because of any merit that man had, but simply because God wanted to. Now, I'll just say this. That's amazing to me. God who spoke the entire universe into creation, the God that has infinite power beyond what we can imagine, constrained himself to make a promise to Abraham, a covenant. If that doesn't stagger your thinking, I know some of you are already jumping ahead to the New Testament and thinking about the promise that he's given to us, and we may or may not get there tonight, but I'm hoping we will, all right? But don't jump there yet. Just walk with me as we think about the promise that was given to a man in the Old Testament. What was that promise? Anybody know the promise? Genesis chapter 12? Tammy? He would have not just a son, but what was the promise? Yes, sir. Right. And so in the Abrahamic covenant, there's several different aspects. He says you're going to have a great name. You're going to have children as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea. He said that you are going to be a blessing to all nations. And I might have missed one in there, but one I really want to think about is really they're all connected in a sense. As God builds his name, but what I want to think about is this aspect of having offspring as the sand of the sea or as the stars of the sky. How long from the time that Abraham had received that covenant to the time that just Isaac was born? Anybody know how many years that was about? What's that? 25, 30 years. I'd say 25 years. That's a long time. I want to think about how old you are right now. And I'm just going to share a little thing that I heard about things going on in Russia. I heard that two guys from Russia were talking, and in order to buy a car, it was going to be a 10-year wait. 10 years to get a car. And so the guy goes in, and not only that, but you had to pay the money up front. I mean, this is communism at its best, right? So you pay 10 years, and the guy goes in, and he brings his money, and he pays for the car. And he asks the salesman, he says, should I come in the morning or in the afternoon to pick up my car? And the guy says, what does it matter? It's 10 years from now. The guy looks at him, he says, well, the plumber's coming in the morning. That's how it is in communist Russia, right? But I want you to think 25 years ago, if you were even alive, and somebody were to say, listen, I'm going to give you this, whatever it may be. Maybe it's a diamond necklace, or maybe it's something of great value. And you say, 25 years from now, maybe you bought stock in a company. And 25 years later, it's worth something more than what you bought it for. All I'm saying is, 2.5 decades is a very, very long time to wait for the fulfillment of a promise. How many people are going to hold on to that stock without selling it? How many people are going to show up at the appointed time, at the appointed place, just because you might, could possibly get something? Well, let me ask you a little bit of a trick question. Did Abraham wait with good patience? Be careful how you answer. For a little while. Now, we know the story of Hagar, right? Abraham starts thinking, listen, God's not answering the promise, and so he must want me to get involved, and he short circuits God's plan by getting with Hagar and having Ishmael. But what does our text say in verse 13? I think it's verse 13. Jeremy, does it talk about Abraham in verse 13? In English, if you don't mind. No, that's not the verse I was thinking of. Let me find it. Sorry. Sometimes when I study, I get it jumbled in my mind. Verse 15, I'm sorry. And so after he had patiently endured, he's talking about Abraham in verse 15, when he had patiently endured. Now, that's really all just one word. That patiently endured is one Greek word, and we don't have to get into that, but I want you to understand that God said that he was patiently enduring. Have you ever felt like you're enduring, waiting for the promise? Hopefully that's not how your marriages are, right? Just patiently enduring your marriage. But what I want you to get from that is okay, Abraham, he did really good for a little while. He faltered, but then God still says that he patiently endured waiting. I think of that as the same way as I think of David, who made all those critical errors in his life, but yet he got up and he walked with God. He was pointing in the right direction. And I just want to bring out this idea of the promises that God has given to you and I. So Abraham waited 25 years. 25 years. I'm looking for something in my notes here. He was 100 years old. How long was it after Isaac was born that Abraham got his first grandchild? Now remember, the promise was not just to have Isaac. The promise is offspring or descendants as the stars in the sky, the sand of the sea. How long was it from the time that he just got his first grandson? Do you know how long it was before Isaac had any children? 60, 62, somewhere in there, 60. So I'm not real good with math, but that's somewhere around 87 years. See, I have it written down here, so if it's not right, it means I just did my math wrong earlier. I went to government school, just forgive me, all right? 87 years to receive a single grandson. Now, Joe, I know you're not 87 years old, and how many grandchildren do you have? 26. That's close to the sands of the sea, all right? Amen. 87 before you even get one. We're kind of critical to Abraham to say, listen, why didn't he just wait on God? Why did he try to short-circuit God's plan? Why did he get ahead of God on all of that? And think about the problems that we have today because Abraham got ahead of God. I mean, the whole Middle East is a mess because of Abraham. The Christian life is oftentimes a life of waiting. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it involves long waits for the fulfillment of God's promises. I mean, the early church, you think about the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Did we miss the Lord's coming? No, no. But it is soon. Now, let me tell you, the Lord's return is soon. But he's delayed it for 2,000 years. For some, well, for anyone other than God, that's more than 2 days, right? For God, it's 2 days, in a sense. We're still waiting for the return of Christ. You know, I think about some of the promises. I ask for promises all the time. I love people to rehearse God's promises, even on Wednesday nights. And one of the first ones I usually get is, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I'm thankful for that. And we often talk about the promise of eternal life, and we've already heard that tonight. And those are great, great promises. But we're saved right now. We don't have to wait for that, right? We don't have to wait for God to be with us. It's not something that he's going to do. It's something that he is doing. But I think about promises like this, that we are ordained, what's the, it just went blank. Starts with a P. Predestinated. Thank you. I knew it was one of those. We are predestinated to what? Be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, of Christ. Is that something that is happening right now? Well, we're in the process of it. When will we have the full and final fulfillment of that? Not in this world. Whether in the rapture, or our last heart beats, or our heart takes its last beat, and we wake up, and we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we have to wait for. We don't know how long. Does that mean we just give up in the Christian life? Does that, well, I'm just a failure, and so I don't have to live for God because one day I'm going to be like him anyways. No, that's not the attitude to take. We wait patiently. We endure in sometimes this life looking for that blessed hope. Can anybody think of another promise that God has promised that maybe you're not experiencing right now, but you will? John? Provide a way through trials. There's always a way of escape, right? We don't always see that immediately. Does that mean it has to be is there an expiration date on that? When you first start going through a trial, you go to the cupboard, you pop it open, and you say, well, this way of escape is only good for a week, and so he's got to give it to me in a week. That's what we want. Well, we want a day. We want hours of trial, not days, weeks, months, or even years. It's not exactly how it works. We hold on to that promise knowing that God is going to help us to get through that, right? Is it easy to get discouraged? Is it easy to think, well, God has forgotten about where I am? God, where are you in this trial that I'm going through? Yeah, we can get there. That's what happened to Abraham. It's interesting to me that of all the Old Testament saints that he could use, talking about the fulfillment of God's promises, he picks someone that had such a glaring failure and yet still records him as enduring, how's it worded? What's that? Patiently enduring. right? Or, yeah, patiently enduring. I want to encourage you tonight. When God gives you a promise, it doesn't mean that it's going to be fulfilled immediately. It doesn't mean you're going to wake up and boy, God's given me this thing, and I'm not saying he whispers in your ear, but boy, when you read his word or through the preaching of his word, God can give you something, and you just know that that was given to you, and you go a day or 2 days, and you think, well, I thought this was given to me. Was it really belonging to somebody else? And I want to tell you tonight that the promise that God gives doesn't mean that it's going to be fulfilled tomorrow. Do you know, it wasn't too long after that God tested Abraham on Mount Moriah with Isaac that he got news of his brother Nahor. You know, Nahor was, I think he had at least 12 sons at this point. Abraham had one, no grandchildren. And here he's hearing about his long-lost brother who has 12 sons and I don't know how many grandchildren. And all I'm saying is he's waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, and it looks like everybody else is prospering and everybody else is receiving the blessings, but where's mine? We think, well, maybe God has forgot about me. Maybe that promise wasn't for me. Maybe it was for somebody else. I want you to look at verse 16, if you will. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Let me just break that down for a second. All he's saying is when we're in a courtroom, we say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. You're swearing to someone higher than yourself. Now, I think you can say, I affirm. If you don't want to swear not to commit perjury before God. But who does God swear to? There is none higher. There is none greater. And so he swore by himself. And so it says, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So basically, what they're saying is if you have an agreement, you make an oath, that oath is a confirmation, so there's no more strife. Basically, when you have a contract, you work it all out in the contract, you make the agreement, and so there's no you are signing your name to that, and you are giving an oath. You are swearing that you're going to do that, and that's all he's saying right here. The writer is saying that men swear by the greater. That's to assure them that ends the strife. The oath is, and in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. That means his unchangeableness of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. So let me say this: God makes a promise. That was kind of our thesis statement to start off with, to human beings, and sometimes those human beings have to wait, and sometimes they have to wait a long time. All right, I believe that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us right here. But then he says, "But that promise is sure; it's definite." It's secured. Why? Because God has promised by himself. He's sworn this oath. I mean, we make contracts. And on a contract, you have a witness. You have to sign your name. You can't buy a car or a house without signing. I remember the first house that I bought. I thought, I tried to keep up with all the reading. It was page after page after page of me agreeing to things I didn't even understand at that moment. You say, did you sign it? Well, we bought a house. He wanted to be absolutely convincing. Verse 13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself." And so he tells us what the part of the covenant is saying. Surely, in verse 14, "Blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." In verse 15, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Verse 16 says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Verse 17, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So I'm just kind of giving you an overview. We've broken it down just a little bit. God has given this oath. There's none greater that he can swear by. He's promised. Abraham has responded. It says that he endured it. And in verse 17, he's willing, more willing abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise his immutability. He's going to talk about two things that are immutable in just a moment. But what does God's immutability give to us as believers today? That word, remember, just means that God does not change. "I am the Lord, I change not." Malachi 3:6, I believe. Anybody know? What hope? Yes, sir. What's one thing? Confidence, right? So if God changes, the word for that would be capricious, when he just changes his mind for no reason, if he were to do that, what could that mean about salvation? We'd have to have the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't know which one would be correct on any given day if God just changed his mind. Well, today it is good works. And tomorrow it's how much you love your neighbor. And the next day it's how many people you bring to church. That none of those ways are the ways of salvation. God has said it's simply by our faith, through his grace, and what Jesus Christ has done for us that gives us salvation. And that is salvation for this dispensation until he comes back. All right? And so I'm thankful that God doesn't change his mind. He's not changed. What if he changed how holy he was? Now, the Bible tells us in him is no darkness at all. But let's say there's just a little bit of darkness. Now, I'm not being blasphemous. I'm not saying that there is. I'm just saying, what if God had that in him? Then he'd be like one of the Greek gods, that you don't know if they're going to bless you or destroy you based on how they feel that day. So I just want you to know the immutability of God is a very important attribute about God. By the way, if God could change, I know most of you know this, he could not be God. Because he'd either change to the better, which would cause him not to be God now, or he'd have to change for the worse, which would prohibit him from being God. God cannot change because he is perfect. He is holy. And all the things that you know about God are not going to change tomorrow. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. Those things are not going to change tomorrow. And so when the writer of Hebrews is telling those Jewish believers that are wavering on whether or not to go back into the Mosaic law or to continue pursuing and walking with Jesus Christ, he's saying, listen, God hasn't changed. You may be waiting for the promise, and you may expect it to be here now, but you may have to wait. And you may have to wait a long time, and you may trip along the way, but you get up and you continue to endure, or patiently endure, until the fulfillment of the promise, because God has promised, and it's a sure promise, and you don't have to worry about it because God's not changing who he is. He's given the assurance, and he's using God's reputation as credibility as the fulfillment that he is definitely going to fulfill that promise. When it says I lost my place in verse 16, it says, for men verily swear by the greater an oath. That's not where I was looking for. Oh, yes, I'm sorry, at the very end of verse 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, what is an oath? This is not complicated. This is not a trick question. Remember, I tell you when there's going to be a trick question. What's that? A promise? Okay. A pledge? Phil? Okay, it's a deal. It's a covenant. Is an oath something that is, I guess it can be written down, but a lot of times when somebody gives an oath, it's that person's words, right? Whether it's written down or it's spoken, it's that person's word. Now, in the form of a promise or a covenant or I forgot what somebody else said, but a pledge, it is those things. But I want you to think about this. If God makes an oath, that is the word of God, right? And so we say, listen, we believe the word of God, but I want you to know that those promises, when God made an oath, even to Abraham, that is the sure word of God. And so what is our assurance based on? Well, it's based on the fact that God never changes, but how do we learn that? Where do we know that from? You can't go to the Grand Canyon and say, wow, there's a creator out there that never changes. You can say there's a creator, but you don't know that that creator's not ever going to change. Where do we get the true credibility of the promises of God? From his word. From his word. He's given an oath. He's given his promise. It's his word, and his word never changes. Right? What we're trying to get to is really what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to in this passage. And that is that not only is Jesus better, he's given us a promise. We can trust that promise. We don't have to go back to our old lives. We don't have to give up on God. Even if we don't see the fulfillment of the promise we want to see right now, we know that it is sure, and we can have confidence in that because of who God is and because God's word has promised it to us. We could talk at some great length about what the two unchangeable things are. You say, well, one of them must be it's impossible for God to lie. No, the impossible for God to lie is modifying the two unchangeable things. I'll give you what I think it is, and you can come and correct me later in private. I think he's talking about, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. He mentions it right here, and sandwiched on the other side, priesthood, or the really second priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Those are two unchangeable things. He's never changed the Abrahamic covenant. Today it is still in effect, and we still have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in heaven called Jesus Christ. And so that's what I think. That is, I'm just covering that because I don't think it has any great impact on our topic tonight, but I don't like to skip through that without at least giving what I believe it could be and give you something to think about. And it talks about having a strong consolation. You know what it is to be consoled? It means to be comforted. And I'm running out of time, and really I'm out. But he says, who fled for refuge in verse 18 to lay hold upon hope set before us. Now, there are some motivational speakers masquerading as pastors out there. And they'll take that word hope, and they'll talk about your dreams, and God is wants to fulfill your dreams and to actualize. No, he wants us to see his promises. What he's talking about there in verse 19, says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Just very quickly, what does an anchor do? What does an anchor do? What's that? Okay, it secures the boat. It keeps it from moving, right? It steadies it, if you will. Do you realize on those big ships, like the big destroyers and even the aircraft carriers, the anchor is not what holds that ship in place? It guides the anchor chain down, and then they'll back up And that anchor chain is what holds that boat in place. But without the anchor to guide it, those links would not necessarily go in the direction. I mean, they're going to go down, yes, but they get tangled up and things like that. So they have that very heavy weight to drag it to the bottom very quickly. But an anchor does absolutely no good when you can see it. If it's sitting on the bow, it's not doing its job. It's ready to be used, but it's not being used. And if I could liken that to a promise that God's given to you, you may not see the fulfillment of it, but that doesn't mean it's not effective. It doesn't mean that it's not working in your life, and it doesn't mean that it's not doing what it needs to do. And specifically, I think it changes. I believe it goes back down at the very end of the verse or chapter. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in that with evil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so when he talks about hope, he's not talking about hopes. I think he's going from all the promises of God and focusing specifically on the promise that Jesus Christ is our mediator, that he is our redeemer. And so he is funneling the listeners, the Hebrews that are struggling, and if I can just say this, the Christians tonight that are struggling with all the promises of God, he wants to say, listen, you may not always see it, but our hope is still in Jesus and his work. He gives confidence and assurance based on the credibility of God's reputation by the unchanging word of God, the oath that he gives, to say, listen, you can believe God. Tonight, can I just remind you, Christian, you can believe God. You can trust him. His word is sure. He's not changing. The promises are as good for you today as they were 25 years ago and 25 years into the future. And you know it's a lot longer than both directions. They're always sure. So tonight, I just want to encourage you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what possible trials, what difficulties, what challenges you might face in life, but I want you to know God has a promise for you, and he'll fulfill that. Specifically, that promise is in Jesus Christ. And if you're a born-again Christian, what great promises he's given. What great promises he has given. If you're not tonight, I want you to know there is a promise that he's given to everyone that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that is to become a child of God, to be born again. And with that, we can have the assurance, the promise that we'll go to heaven one day. I look forward to that day.